I want for us to turn this evening to the book of Galatians. And we're going to be reading verses 11 to the end. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we lift our hearts in gratitude, and we lift our souls in praise to you for your marvelous work of redemption through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pause today and in this hour to celebrate that glorious victory that Jesus, our Savior, secured for us when in dying on the cross, he triumphed over Satan and over the forces of hell. We thank you, Lord, that he was willing to leave the splendors of heaven, to come into our wretchedness and poverty. And we are thankful for the great sacrifice he expended in pouring out his lifeblood. We pray that as we reflect this evening on the cross, we ask that you would help, Lord, that we would come to that place where, like the apostle, we would have it as our sworn sentiment. God forbid, may it never happen that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus. We pray that you, by your Spirit, you would make real the message of the cross, and may we leave this evening with a sense of renewed love for you, a renewed determination to live for you, considering the great price by which you redeemed us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take charge in this hour. Guide our thoughts, we pray. And may Jesus Christ be greatly exalted through our reflection, through the preaching of the Word of God. It is in his name we pray. Amen. What is your greatest source of satisfaction, of fulfillment, of real joy? And in seeking to answer that question with all honesty, maybe we could ask ourselves the question, what do we cherish above and beyond everything else? You see, most if not every one of us has something or another in which they pride themselves. Many there are who glory in their possessions, in what they have. Some take great pride in their position, where they're located on the social ladder. Others glory in their physicality, how handsome or beautiful or how strong they are. And still others glory in their proficiencies, in their skills, in their abilities, their education. In Paul's day, there were those who were priding themselves in their dutiful and meticulous religious observances, in how devoted they were to keeping the Mosaic law. According to verses 12 and 13, some of these people were even boasting of the converts they had won to the law, or to the whole system of law keeping. The problem, as Paul saw it, was that in putting their religiosity at center stage, they were highlighting their own man-made way of salvation. And in so doing, they were nullifying the cross of Christ. To use the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, by their emphasis on their religiosity, they were emptying the cross of its power. They were nullifying the cross and its power because they were calling attention to self. They were glorifying self. And when we look at what Paul teaches concerning the cross in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we discover that it is of the very nature of the cross to crucify and slay self, otherwise referred to as the flesh. Paul says here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So we see there that the cross of the Lord Jesus, one of the things it does is to obliterate self. In fact, Paul will say in chapter 5 and verse 24, the preceding chapter, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So what they were doing was a clear contradiction of what the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ represented. They were negating the cross and its power because, in adhering to the externals of the law as a way of finding salvation, they were following a popular religion which spared them from the pain of persecution. You'll see that in verse 11. Paul says the reason they avoided the cross, the reason they majored on the externals of religion, was so that they might not suffer persecution. You see, one of the things about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it invites persecution, because the way of the cross is a scourge and a scandal to this world. And in response to these troublemakers, as Paul alludes to them in chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul emphatically lays down his own position in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where he says these words, but may it never happen that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May it never happen, says the apostle. May it never come to pass. It's as though Paul is shunning like the plague. It's as though he's dreading with utmost vehemence the idea of his life being invaded by anything that would claim supremacy in his life other than the cross of Christ. And for Paul, this was no empty exaggeration. This was no pious platitude. This was a real, sworn, heartfelt sentiment. Indeed, when we analyze his life and ministry, the cross was his predominant recurrent theme. As regards his life, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was that for which Paul lived. But beyond that, it was that for which he was constantly prepared to die. As regards his ministry, the grand subject which permeated, which dominated his preaching, was the cross of Christ. We see, for example, in writings of Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18, we see how that the cross was at the center of his preaching, because he says there, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." And then he goes on to say, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Listen to his words in 1 Corinthians 1, 22, 23. "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." Along this line, he continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 and 2. "And when I came to you, brethren," Paul continues writing to the Corinthian Christians, he says, "I did not come with excellence of speech, with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What we notice in these verses, in these references, we notice how relentless Paul was, how determined Paul was to preach nothing but the cross of Christ. Even when it was popularly deemed nonsensical, yes, even when it was unappealing to popular culture, Paul was determined to center his message on nothing but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a day and age when many a preacher is taken up with pandering to popular taste, preaching a message that is suited to people's fancy, tickling their ears, as it were, telling people what they want to hear, how we need to hear more of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would that every preacher would echo this very sentiment of the Apostle Paul. "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And when we look at the Apostle Paul, we discover that there were myriads of things in which Paul could have gloried or boasted. Let's look at a few. In the first place, Paul could have gloried in his prestigious ancestry. According to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul was from one of the most prestigious ancestral lines. He tells us several things about his background, about his ancestry, each of which sequentially gains grounds for boasting. First of all, he tells us he was of the stock of Israel. In essence, what Paul is telling us here when he says that he's of the stock of Israel is this, that he belonged to a people with a very rich spiritual history. He belonged to a people who could claim covenant dealings with God, intimate covenant dealings with God. He could claim that he belonged to a people who were the elect of God. Paul tells us here in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Not only am I of the stock of Israel, but I'm of the tribe of Benjamin." And to say that he was of the tribe of Benjamin was no small achievement, if you want to call it that. What was it that was so unique, so special about this particular tribe? Well, to begin with, Benjamin was the only son of Jacob, the only of the 12 tribes to have been born in Palestine, the land that God had given his people Israel. Saul, the first king of Israel, you remember, was from the tribe of Benjamin following the death of Solomon. Of course, we know when the other 10 tribes revolted and formed the northern kingdom, it was the tribe of Benjamin which remained faithful to Judah. The tribe of Benjamin was the most peaceful, cooperative tribe in Israel. And then, of course, you go further down in Israel's history. We come to a man by the name of Mordecai. You remember that account in the book of Esther. He was the uncle of Esther, Queen Esther. And remember how God used Mordecai along with Esther to save the nation, the Jewish nation, from genocide. And what tribe was Mordecai from but the tribe of Benjamin? We see that in Esther chapter 2 and verse 5. Benjamin was thus one of the most noble tribes in Israel. And Paul could have made his ancestry a matter of great boast, but he did not. Paul could have gloried in his prestigious ancestry, but second, Paul could have gloried in his phenomenal piety. He could have gloried in his phenomenal piety because he tells us in Philippians chapter 3 verses 5 and 6, he tells us first of all that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And in identifying himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, what he is saying there is that he is no average Jew. He singles out himself, he's saying there, I'm not just a Hebrew, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, among his countrymen, Paul is suggesting there, among his countrymen, he stood out preeminently, he stood out distinctively. Well, in what respect? He goes on to tell us, in respect of strict, zealous devotion to God. For notice what he says there in verses 5 and 6 of Philippians chapter 3. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. If we take this apart, let's look first of all what he says. He speaks here of what he considered his superior religious fervor and commitment. Paul is saying in these verses that no one could match him when it came to the matter of religious zeal. The first thing he says there, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. What is he saying there? Well, the word Pharisee means what? Separated ones. And a Pharisee had such strict devotion to the law. Why? Because it was a popular belief that if they could keep the law for at least one day, the kingdom of God would suddenly come. Paul belonged to that group of people known as the Pharisees, the separated ones. And what Paul is saying here, Paul is saying, I was so devoutly attached to the law, I separated myself from everything that I know was sinful and ungodly. And then he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He was so zealous for the law that when it came to Christians professing the Lord Jesus, worshiping the Lord Jesus, he thought that it was a false religion. He thought that it was an apostate religion. He was so zealous for the law that he persecuted, even killing Christians. He also states that as far as the law was concerned, as he thought he was in relation to the law, he was blameless. You know what Paul is saying there? Paul is saying here, as I look at my life, I could see nothing that was not in conformity to the law. I lived as perfect as I knew how. And Paul is saying here, I could have boasted in my strict devotion to the law. I could have boasted in my rich religious heritage. I could have boasted in belonging to the covenant chosen people of God. But Paul says, none of those things I will glory in. Paul could have boasted of his prestigious ancestry. He could have boasted of his phenomenal piety, but notice thirdly, Paul could have boasted of his prodigious labors. We learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, by Paul's own admission, none of his fellow apostles worked for Christ as hard as he did. Then we know, he tells us, goes on to tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, no one endured as much hardships for Christ as he did. He recounts in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 23 his harrowing ordeal of suffering. He tells us, quote, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Paul suffered for Christ. When he became saved, when he became converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was sold out to the ministry of Christ. He labored to the point of suffering dearly for Christ. Because perhaps no other apostle was more instrumental in the conversion of souls than Paul was. He, we know, had the distinction of giving us one half of the New Testament. Yet for all his labors, Paul never boasted. He never boasted. There are myriads of things in which Paul could have boasted. He could have boasted in his profound learning. He said how that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul had a brilliant mind, a mind that was sharp, razor sharp. Paul knew the scriptures inside out. And yet, for all his learning, his training in Greek, in Hebrew, Paul counted everything a big zero. For Paul, there was nothing that was as dear and precious, nothing by which he was more consumed and captivated, nothing for which he sought to live and die as the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear his words once again, but may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, let's pause for a moment and consider this. Let's think of the cross. And let's ask ourselves, what about the cross that was worth glorying in? The cross was an instrument, we know, of torture. The cross was an emblem of utter reproach, of scourge, of scandal, of shame. Crucifixion on a cross was the most brutal, horrific, inhumane act of punishment inflicted by the Romans. We know, of course, all the way back coming from the Phoenicians, it was the most horrible form of punishment. This form of punishment was reserved primarily for slaves and common criminals. This kind of death, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, was accursed by the Jews. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It was by this very instrument that the Lord Jesus was put to death. So that the question naturally arises, why would Paul boast in the cross? Well, let it be clear, if you'll notice our text, verse 14, let it be clear that Paul did not boast in the cross as an end in itself. Look at the verse carefully. Paul, notice, did not say, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. He was careful to define the cross in view here as the cross specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so more precisely the question becomes now, why did Paul make so much of the cross of Christ? And by extension, why should you and I glory, make or boast in the cross of Christ? Why should we glory in the cross of Christ? In the first place, we should glory in the cross of Christ. Here it comes, because it is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that the love of God is supremely demonstrated. It is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that the love of God is supremely demonstrated. Now, in many respects, we see something of the love of God in creation. Some people call it nature. We look around us. We see the beautiful sunshine. We see the nice vegetation. We take in the clean, fresh air in nature. We see an abundance of God's gifts toward us, geared towards our well-being. And we can look and we can say, well, there, God loves us. Yet, notwithstanding the many evidences of God's love in creation, they are in no way as demonstrative of his love for us as the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, we know that not by mere intuition. We could never have known that. In fact, we could never have known just by natural intuition, even from creation, that God loves us. But here's the point. We know it not by intuition, but by divine revelation given us in Scripture. Because here's what the Word of God says, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We could never have known the love of God, the depths of God's love, the heights of God's love, the breadth of God's love, just simply from creation. We know all of that from the cross, and we know it from the cross through divine revelation, through the Word of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Paul puts it like this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. He writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now the question is, why is the love of God most fully demonstrated in the cross? Why is the love of God most fully demonstrated in the cross? Or we could ask the question, how is the love of God most fully demonstrated in the cross? And here's the answer, because in giving up His only begotten Son on the cross to die such cruel, agonizing, shameful death on our behalf, God gave up His dearest and His very best. Here's the truth, beloved, you know it. When Jesus hung on that cross, God was in effect giving of His own heart. God was in effect giving of Himself. And this, we say, was indeed the consummate and ultimate expression of love. No wonder the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3, verse 16, by this we know love. How? Because He laid down His life for us. We know love by this because He laid down His life for us. Hence, speaking of God's love for us, the Apostle John writes in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, he says, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And so it is rather significant, isn't it, that right throughout scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, God's love for man, God's love for sinful humanity is spoken of in connection with the cross of Christ rather than in connection with creation. God's love for man is expressed in terms of the cross of Christ rather than in connection with creation. In the cross of Christ, the love of God is supremely demonstrated, for it is in the cross that we see the love of God triumphing over man's vileness and wretchedness. Let your mind go back to that scene at the cross. And as you look at how the people treated Him, the religious establishment treated Him, how that they mocked Him, they spat on Him, they did Him such shameful, degrading things. And to hear Him from the cross uttering such words as these, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, in the cross of Christ, we see man at his worst, sinful man, in all his wretchedness, in all his wickedness, in all his ugliness. In the cross of Christ, we see the love of God flowing freely, unconditionally, to the vilest and most wicked of men. And in the cross of Christ, the love of God is supremely demonstrated, because in the cross of Christ, we see the love of God triumphing over man's vileness and over man's wretchedness. One commentator puts it like this: he answered the blow on his holy face with a kiss of reconciling love. We wrought the extreme of wickedness against him, but he wrought the extreme of goodness toward us. And that, my friends, has to be love at its very best. If that is not love, then what else is? It is the cross that tells us of the boundlessness, of the freeness of God's forgiveness. Forgiveness without restraint, forgiveness without reservation, forgiveness without limit. And so more than any other reality, the cross reveals the matchless love of the eternal God of heaven. Why should we glory in the cross, beloved? Simply this: we should glory in the cross. Why? Because it is in the cross of Christ that the love of God is supremely, consummately manifested. Here's a second reason why you and I should glory in the cross. We should glory in the cross because it is in the cross of Christ that the justice of God is thoroughly vindicated. We should glory in the cross of Christ because it is in the cross of Christ that the justice of God is thoroughly vindicated. You know, there are many people who assume, they imagine, that when it came to forgiving us, God, when it came to saving, when it came to forgiving, God just simply out of sheer pity and mercy bypassed our sins. Out of sheer love, saying, listen, come into my heaven, come into fellowship with my Son. And nothing could be further from the truth. Let me say, beloved, God never saved us by his love. Nowhere in Scripture you will find the idea God saved us by his love. The truth is, love alone was not what was needed to save us. We also needed to have been saved by the justice of God being vindicated. The justice of God had to be vindicated. You see, redemption from sin required far more than God's pitying us and passing over our sins in the name of love and mercy. Humanly speaking, the securing of our redemption was the most difficult undertaking as far as a holy God was concerned. Think of that. And if you look at Scripture in terms of God's, how God is portrayed with respect to his creative acts, when God created this world, the Word of God tells us he spoke it into existence. But when it came to redemption, the Word of God says it was with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. His arm wrought for him salvation. In order to secure our salvation, great power had to be exerted. Great wisdom had to be exerted. The justice of God had to be vindicated. Yes, God so loved the world, but God is a holy and righteous judge who must punish sin. A God who declared, the soul that sins, it shall die. So the big question was, how could love and justice meet in such a way that neither is compromised? God could save us by his love, by his grace, without compromising his justice. And the truth, beloved, the answer, you know it, was in the cross of Christ. Because as he hung there, as he suffered shame, as he suffered agony, as our sins were hurled at him, as he took on our sins, Word of God tells us he cried out, as Psalm 22 reflects, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the psalmist answers the question for us, because you are holy. God's justice, God's righteous justice had to be vindicated, and the only way it could have been vindicated was through an innocent victim. A perfect, sinless victim taking our punishment, the punishment you and I deserved, upon himself. And so as the psalmist will tell us, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You know where that happened? Right at the cross. God's mercy, God's truth, met together, God's righteousness, God's peace kissed each other, and through that transaction, we are saved. Why? Because God's wrath, God's justice was fully satisfied in the death of his Son. Through his death on the cross, our Lord Jesus satisfied in full the just demands of God. What was that? Eternal damnation. In the cross, God dealt decisively with the problem of sin, because as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, 25-26, in the cross, God set forth Jesus as a propitiation, that is, a sacrifice of atonement or satisfaction by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. No wonder the prophet Isaiah, as he contemplated the suffering, the agony of our Lord Jesus on the cross, said in Isaiah 53 verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, that is God the Father, will see it and be satisfied. And so why should we glory in the cross? We should boast, we should glory in the cross, because it was in the cross that the justice of God was thoroughly vindicated. It was in the cross that God's mercy and justice met together in perfect harmony without neither being compromised in any way. Finally, we should glory in the cross of Christ not only because it is the love of God, in it the love of God is supremely demonstrated, and in it the justice of God is thoroughly vindicated, but we should glory in the cross because in it the salvation of God is sufficiently manifested. In the cross of Christ, the salvation of God is sufficiently manifested. If you look at verses 14 through 16, this very point stands out. In verses 14 through 16, Paul speaks of salvation, this salvation procured by the cross, from three standpoints, each of which speaks of the blessings we derive from the cross of Christ. First of all, Paul tells us that from the cross of Christ we derive sanctifying power. We derive sanctifying power. And this is the power, beloved, that draws us away from the world's allurements, its enticements, its lust. It is that power by which we are enabled to live holy. Note verse 14. Paul says there, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the language of sanctification, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What is Paul saying there? Here's what he's saying. Paul is saying no sooner had he come to sense the pain, the agony, the scourge of Christ's crucifixion than he became numb to this world's charms. By the cross of Christ, he became dead to the world, and the world became a dead thing to him. You see, the more we contemplate the sufferings of Christ on the cross, the more we, by faith, look at him dying on our behalf, suffering, enduring agony on account of our sins, the less we'll fall in love with the world. Think of it. Who can rightly, just think for a moment, who can rightly gaze at the cross? Seeing Christ suffering, seeing him suffering such agony, such shame, seeing him crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who can gaze at the cross and continue to revel in the very thing which nailed him, which pierced him to that cross? And what Paul is saying there in verse 14 is this. He's saying that when I look at my Lord, when I look at my Lord Jesus on the cross, when I look at his agony, his pain, his suffering, I become crucified to the world, and the world becomes crucified to me. I am dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. No longer does the world have any charm, any pull on my heart, on my life. Do you need power? Power to shun, to resist the lust, the vanity of this world, to hate sin, to withstand temptation? Would you say no to self? Would you say no to pride? Would you say no to worldly allurements? Then turn your eyes on Jesus and focus on him there, hanging, dying, bleeding as your substitute, as a sacrifice for your sins and mine. The sight of a dying Savior, the sight of a dying Savior is a great deterrent to worldliness and ungodliness. It is the cross of Christ which will crucify the world to us, which will render powerless the sinful worldly impulses within us. In the light of our text, we can then appreciate the words of the songwriter when he wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charmed me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Do you want to live holy? Hear the words of the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul is saying, look to the sanctifying power of Christ on the cross. Here's what he says. "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Second, from the cross of Christ, we derive not only sanctifying power, but renewing, regenerating power. We derive renewing, regenerating power. Notice right after highlighting the cross of Christ as the object of affection and boast, Paul says in verse 15, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." In other words, what Paul is saying here, my friends, is this. It is only the cross that can transform, that can renew us from within. Keeping the law will give us external rectitude of behavior. We will appear right on the outside. But what the cross does, the cross makes us new creation, new creatures, as the King James Version says. Why is that so? Because it was there on the cross that Jesus shed his blood, the blood which has the power to cleanse us and to make us whole through and through. Laws and rituals can never make us holy. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace. But it is the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb Jesus Christ, his blood that cleanses and atones. As Paul himself says in Romans 8, 3 and 4, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And what the cross does, the cross works inside out. It makes us new creatures. It makes us new creation in Christ. And finally, Paul tells us from the cross of Christ, we derive redeeming, reconciling power. From the cross, we derive redeeming, reconciling power. Look at verse 16. And those who will walk by this rule, here's what he says will happen. Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. As many who will walk by this rule, the Greek word there, rule, is the word kanon, from which we get canon, or which the word means yardstick or standard. The rule, the yardstick, the standard, what is it Paul referring to? The cross. As many as walk according to this standard, that is the cross of Christ, upon them be peace and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Here's the point. We never know peace. We never know the mercy of God. We never know the reconciling peace, the reconciling mercy of God outside of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If a person tries to be good on their own, if a person tries to keep the commandments, Ten Commandments, Sermon on the Mount, if a person tries to be a do-gooder, listen, with all your religiosity, you will never make it into God's heaven. The way to heaven, the way to peace with God, the way to find mercy from God is by this canon, this rule, this yardstick, this standard, namely the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is the cross that establishes, it is the cross that provides the grounds of our acceptance with God. It is the cross that establishes and provides the grounds of our acceptance with God. Go back to Isaiah 53, verse 11. He, God, shall see of the travail of his soul, the soul of his son, the suffering of his son, and he shall be satisfied. The way to peace, the way to acceptance, is by the way of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why should you and I make the cross our boast? Why should we revel in it? Here's why. Because it is in the cross of Christ that the love of God is supremely, consummately, most fully demonstrated. Why should we glory in the cross? We should glory in the cross. We should boast in the cross. Why? Because it is in the cross that the justice of God is thoroughly vindicated. We can put our heads on our pillows. We can sleep comfortably. Why? Because we know God is satisfied with what his son did on that cross. Why should we boast in the cross? Why should we glory in the cross? Because it is in the cross that the salvation of God is most amply, fully set forth. We have sanctifying power in the cross. We have redeeming, reconciling power. We have regenerating power that makes us new creatures through the cross of Christ. Can we then rejoice? Can we then glory? Can we then boast? In nothing other than the cross, we should. May God help us so to do, for his name's sake. Amen.